Last night, I had one of the strangest things that has ever happened that I have seen in our service last night. I was sitting right here, and that clip was playing. And I get a little distraction over this on the side, and I look over, and there's a woman sitting in the front row of our church last night who is a member of our church, and she's making all these hand signals. And I'm like, what are you saying? And she's going, I'm like, what? That's me. The woman that took Oprah on, this is a very well-known, many of you have seen this clip probably on the internet. We had no idea, is a member of our church. And I asked her to come back again today. It's Kathy Ruskin right here in the front row. Just stand a second. This is Kathy took on Oprah right here. So there she is. That's good. All right. Good stuff. Praise the Lord, right, Kathy? All right. We have an internet celebrity amongst us, and we didn't even know it. Well, we're going to get into why that clip is so insightful to our passage today. And you might be here today, like a lot of people, looking for answers. You know, this is a week in which a lot of people are looking for answers. And the uncertainty of the election year, we've had all of this craziness in the stock market, and just a lot of people are unnerved about the world that we live in today. And we're asking questions like, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to me? What does all of this mean? Who can I trust? And all of these things, and every pundit that you watch on TV and commentator that you read in the paper, everybody is looking for wisdom. We want wisdom. We want voting wisdom. We want health wisdom. We want financial wisdom. We desperately want wisdom. And we're asking the big questions that people from every age have asked. Why am I here? Where did I come from? What happens to me when I die? And the ancients were the same. The culture in the first century was the same. The people were asking exactly the same questions. And the people that provided answers, like today, became the gurus and the celebrities. Like today, the people that we turn to for answers in our culture would include people like politicians, authors, talk show hosts, academics, Hollywood, and others. When they talk, people listen to what they have to say. They get on TV, they make lots of money. In the culture of the New Testament, though, it wasn't the talk show hosts and Hollywood. It was the philosophers and the religious leaders who were the gurus of the day. They were the ones who had wisdom, and people listened to them. And at the center of the philosophical world of the first century was Greece. Greece. The three famous, most famous ancient philosophers were Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle. They were all Greek. The Greeks were really smart. And all the Greeks here said, not many apparently here. So the pursuit of wisdom in Greece was a national passion. You can hear it in the word philosophy. Philos is the Greek word for love, and Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. So philosophy is the love or the passion for wisdom. And this is what the Greeks, this is what they were known for. They were known for their philosophy. You know, today, for example, the Germans are known for their cars and their beer. The Swiss are known for their knives and watches. The Dutch are known for their good looks and humility. But the Greeks were known all over the world for their passion and their love for wisdom. And so they would talk about it constantly. This is something else that they were known for. They loved not only the person who had wisdom, but the person who could speak eloquently about wisdom. And they would garner these followings, and they became very, very well known. In fact, two very important words in Greece were logos, which is the word for word or speech, and sophia, which I've already mentioned, is the word for wisdom. So logos and sophia were two very important concepts to them. They loved wisdom, and they loved people who spoke eloquently about it. One writer describes the scene of a Greek city. And by the way, the reason we're talking about Greece is Corinth, if you recall, was a key city in Greece. So we're getting the culture of the day by talking about what the Greeks were like. But one writer describes a scene in a city like Corinth like this. If you were to visit there, you may hear many poor wretches of sophists shouting and abusing each other, and their disciples, as they call them, squabbling. And many writers of books reading their stupid compositions, and many poets singing their poems, and many jugglers exhibiting their marvels, and many soothsayers giving the meaning of prodigies, and 10,000 rhetoricians twisting lawsuits. The Greeks were intoxicated with fine words. Walking down a Greek city would be like listening to all the stations on the radio dial at the same time. They words, 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 words. They talked words all the time. A first century writer describes the Greek wise men this way. They croak like frogs in a marsh. They are the most wretched of men because though ignorant, they think themselves wise. They are like peacocks showing off their reputation and the number of their pupils as peacocks do their tails. So do you get a little picture here of what it was like? The Greeks loved wisdom, but over time they became more enamored with style than substance. The person who could speak well than the person who actually had something to say. And last week, Pastor Jim taught from 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 18, 17, where Paul basically says, you Corinthian Christians, you're doing exactly what the Corinthians do in the culture. You're following eloquent speakers. You're following men. And he says, did Peter die for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Why are you so interested in man? Be a follower of Christ, is what he says. And then the key verse is verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I didn't come to you like all the other 10,000 rhetoricians in the town. I didn't come to just be eloquent to you. I came to preach the cross, lest the eloquence of my words diminish the glory of the cross. Anything that exalts man diminishes the rightful glory of the cross of Christ. And Paul says, I don't want to do that. Not at all. And the reason now, he explains, beginning in verse 18, and this is our text for today. Beginning in verse 18, this is what he says. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, it's not hard to see the recurring theme in the passage. The words are repeated over and over. Word and wisdom. Logos, Sophia. He's talking about the words of men which lead to nothing, and the word of the cross which leads to salvation. So let's talk about this now. And we begin in verse 18 as Paul begins to describe the apparent nonsense or folly of the cross. He says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Okay, so the word of the cross, there's logos, which he has just said also in verse 17, not with logos of eloquent wisdom, rather with a logos of the cross. And this word of the cross seems like folly to the natural man. It seems like nonsense. One commentator translates it madness. To the natural person, it just doesn't, it rubs it the wrong way. And by the way, when it talks about the cross here, it's not talking about the actual wood that Jesus was crucified on. It's describing the broader themes of the gospel, what one writer called the derivative doctrines of the cross, which include the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and man's need of salvation and Christ's atoning death and salvation by faith alone and judgment and punishment and eternity. All of these things that the cross is symbolizing, that's what he means when he says the cross of Christ. Note also that verse 18 tells us that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those that are perishing, and there are those that are being saved. To the one, the message of the cross is nonsense. To the other, it is the wisdom of God. How true. We just played a video clip here, didn't we? In which we have a little snapshot, I think, of what happens when the gospel collides with our secular culture. There are some in the audience that are like, Jesus is the only way. There are others there, one very prominent one, who is like, that's baloney. You can't say that there is only one way and that Jesus is the only way. That is nonsense. And so you have that, don't you, in the clip. And you have that probably in your family and in your neighborhood and in your office or your place of employment or your school. You have the same thing. There are people that say, this is the precious truth, it is the wisdom of God. And there are others that go, you are crazy. And the whole world is divided into two groups. Those that are perishing and see this as folly, and those that are being saved and see this as the actual wisdom of God in the way of salvation. So to some it is wisdom, to some it is folly. What makes the difference between the two groups? Look ahead at verse 23. Here's what Paul says. Here's the difference. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The difference between those that see the cross as silly and those that see it as salvation is that those that see it as salvation have been called by God. You see that? Those that have been called. This is the known as the effectual call of God. Here's what happens. It is a summons from God Almighty in which He whispers to our soul and calls us to Himself through the gospel. Romans 1:16, there is power in the gospel. Through the gospel, He calls us to Himself. Without this call, none of us would ever believe. The call of God is personal, it is powerful, and it always produces faith. So the natural man, the way that we are born naturally and the way that we look at the world, we hear about God and we hear about Jesus and a cross and incarnation and how all that happened, and it seems like lunacy, like, what planet did you people come from? You know, you sort of have that mentality. And maybe have that for years. But then something happens. Something happens. It starts to make sense. It starts to kind of like jive within us. And not only does it begin to make sense, it begins to become a wonderful truth. You mean Jesus died for my sins? Wow. Wow. It's the power of the cross, as we say. And it becomes a wonderful thing. How do you explain the change? It is a God thing. It's a God thing. Naturally, we think the whole thing is a bunch of bunk. But then God speaks to our heart, and there is this change, this faith that is produced from that. And now the gospel becomes the most wonderful thing we've ever heard in our lives. It goes from being folly to being wisdom. Think of your own story with this. Now, if you were saved at a young age, you may not be able to necessarily remember this because it's a little fuzzy to you. But if you became a Christian later on in life, then you probably, if you grew up in America, you probably were exposed in some way to the Christian message. Like you went to some church or something where they sang, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, la, la, la." And there you were, la, 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 la. And just the truth of it was like, phew, glory to the newborn king. Okay, whatever. Made not a difference at all in your life. Or maybe you had a relative or some kooky neighbor who was all passionate for their church and their faith, and they were talking to you, and they were saying, you know, speaking to you about Jesus and faith and how this all works, and you're like, you know, nutcase. But then something happened. There was a transformation, and that transformation did not come from you. It comes from God. He is the one that calls us to himself. He whispers to our heart and draws us by faith through the message of the cross into a relationship with him. Salvation is a God thing because we would naturally never believe in something that seems to us to be folly. Romans 9, verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So this explains then verse 18, why you have two effects and you have two groups. To some it sounds like complete nonsense, and they are the ones that are perishing. But to those who are called, it is real, it is transforming, and it is wisdom. And we are the ones that are being saved. So the question might be to ask today, which one are you? Which group are you in? Those that are perishing, and are those that are being saved, those that view this as folly and silliness, or those that view it as the most precious thing that they've ever heard in all their life? Which one are you in? Now, Paul here is going to explain, he's going to give three reasons why these two groups, this different mentality, why this is the case. And he begins in verse 19 by saying that it has always been God's plan to demolish human wisdom. And he quotes, you see in verse 19, he quotes from Isaiah 29, where God promises that he is going to thwart, he is going to upend, he is going to destroy human wisdom. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So from the beginning, it has been God's plan to undermine and to demolish man's attempt to reason his way to God. And of course, man always has tried to do this. Religion is how man tries to do it. Philosophy is his method. Pride is the result of it. The problem with it, though, is that it never gets us where we want to go. These philosophies and these theories and these religions don't get us there. They don't accomplish what we want them to do. Think about even the Greek philosophies that were well known, and you don't need to remember these, but if you ever took a philosophy class, then you know you probably studied hedonism and cynicism and skepticism and Platonism and others, and one would replace the next, which would replace the next, and on and on and on. That's just the way that it went. And the reason that man cannot rationalize his way to God is that when Adam and Eve sinned and when humanity fell into sin with him, something went wrong with our brain. We were not able anymore to see reality the way that we could prior to sin. And so now, even our good thinking is beginning with a fundamental flaw, which means it ends up in some undesirable place. Last night I was preaching this, and I got thinking for some reason as I was saying it about the Leaning Tower of Pisa, or as the kids call it, the Leaning Tower of Pizza, where you know what the Leaning Tower of Pizza is, right? Okay. I know when I'm talking about skepticism, maybe it's not connecting, but the Leaning Tower of Pisa, you know what we're talking about, where there's this building. And sometime at some point in the past, the foundation just got a little bit, just a little bit, which you wouldn't think is really that big of a deal. But then when you build a big tower on it, guess what? It ends up being really crooked, right? It's not the way that it's supposed to be. And when Adam and Eve sinned, there was in our brains and our understanding and ability to explain reality, there was a little like this. And so we build these theories and ideologies and philosophies on a flawed foundation, which ends up always leading us not where we want to go. And the same thing is true today, by the way. Okay, so we're not in cynicism. We're not in Platonism. We live today where in a culture in America here where the predominant philosophy of the day is what is known as postmodernism. And in postmodernism, all truth is subjectively defined so that you define it the way that you want to define it. I can define it the way that I want to define it. And we're all good. It's all true. So the argument about whether there is a God or not, if you believe there is a deity, then there is one for you. And we're happy about that. Happy for you. But if I don't believe there's a deity, then there's not a deity for me. And you need to be happy for me. And don't look down your nose at me for not thinking that there's a deity. Because we're all good. You have your thing. I have my thing. We're all good. And then on top of that, of course, we have the teaching that we've descended from worms and apes, and that meaning comes from money, sex, and power. And we could ask the question, how well does the philosophy of our day work? Does it get us where we want it to go? And clearly, the answer to that is no, it does not. It does not provide meaning to human beings. It does not provide answers in the midst of crisis. When planes are flown into buildings and they crash down, what happens in a postmodern culture? Mass hysteria. What happens in a postmodern culture when the stock market tanks? Does our philosophy give us answers when objectively bad things are happening? No, it does not. There is mass hysteria. That's the week that we've lived through. It doesn't work. It doesn't get us where we want to go. And so Paul's question in verse 20 fits really great for a week like this. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater who can solve the dilemma of the human condition? What do they have to say that provides any answers to life? They have nothing. I've always liked the definition of human philosophy that human philosophy is like the blind man looking in a dark room for a black cat that isn't there. And it just leads to emptiness and despair. And you might be here today, friend, and you've just grown up in this culture like the rest of us, and you've kind of bought into the cultural mindset, and yet you're searching for something. This philosophy isn't getting you where you want to go, and you've come to church today wondering if there might be an answer that your soul longs for. And I think if you listen that you're going to find it, I hope. So what happens to us? Well, along comes God in the midst of our despair, and he calls us through the gospel, and he says, let me tell you what real wisdom is. Real wisdom is that there is a Savior, my Son, who came into this world and he died on a cross bearing the guilt of your sin. I resurrected him on the third day, and now I say to all of humanity, whoever believes in him as your Savior and Lord, I will restore a relationship with you and give you eternal life. Now that may not sound like wisdom to you, but I'm here to tell you, this is the wisdom of God. And God whispers that to our soul, and by the power of the gospel, draws us to himself and brings about this transformation. But the response in the world is not always that way, is it, Kathy? Not at all. In the world, that doesn't sound like wisdom. It sounds like nonsense. And they will say things like this: we don't understand. That doesn't sound fair. That sounds too exclusive. A loving God wouldn't do it that way. That doesn't go along with my way of thinking. That is foolishness, and anybody that follows it is a fool. That is the cultural response to the gospel. That's the response of the natural man. I don't get it. And it seems like silliness to me. I recently read a wonderful short story by H.G. Wells, which I would love to get a copy of and get in the bookstore and just let you guys enjoy it as well. But here's the story. The name of the story is The Country of the Blind. The Country of the Blind. And he tells the story, it's not a true story, but he writes the story, of a remote tribe in South America that is cut off from the rest of the world, essentially. And they... And there's an earthquake, and their land kind of like gets separated and from everything else, and nobody even knows that they're there. And as a result of the earthquake, like some fish die and they drink water with disease in it, and it leads to blindness throughout the tribe. Everybody goes blind. And their children are born blind as well. And so the first generation explains to the second generation what it was like when they could see. And the second generation tries to describe to the third generation what their mom and dad said about a visual world. And then the fourth generation and so on, the problem being that with every successive generation, they had less of an idea or concept about what it was like to see. 14 generations pass, and not only can they not see, by the 14th generation, they don't have any idea that there is even a visual world. They have no concept of sight. All right? They're blind, but they don't know it. Along comes a traveler, and he falls down the mountain and is miraculously preserved and comes across these people, and he quickly realizes that they're blind and they don't know it. And so he decides that he's going to try to help them understand what it means to see. And so he begins to describe a visual world to them. Well, there is color, and there you can look at the shape of things, and you can actually see them. And he says, let me show you. There's a guy coming a mile away. I can see him. He'll be here in 5 minutes. And the guy showed up. And he tried to convince them that there was actually a visual world that they don't have a concept of. The response of the villagers is that they think that he's an idiot. What you are saying is foolishness. There is no such thing as a visual world. He is an idiot. The traveler, the visitor, he is an idiot. And they say all kinds of things like that about him. Why? Because he was trying to tell them reality. But to them, because it had been so long since they had seen, it seemed like foolishness to them. The analogy is pretty easy, isn't it? Ever since the fall, we haven't seen. We are we're the villagers in the story. And it has been so long since we've been able to see reality the way that it is, that when God, who is like the traveler, tells us what is actually real and the way things really are, to us, it seems like foolishness. But in actuality, it is wisdom. And he is the one that sees it. So we could ask the question, who really gets it? God or us? And I wonder, for our church family, doesn't this explain perhaps some people that in your life you have tried to share the gospel with? Like most of us probably have a family member, somebody that we have reached out to with the gospel of Christ. And as we talk to them about it, we say, now, okay, here's the thing, that God is there and he made us and he made us for a relationship with him, and because of our sin, that relationship was broken, and God, because he's love, sends his son to restore that and to make it possible for us to have a relationship with him again. But this comes by faith in Jesus dying on the cross and his resurrection, and if you will believe in this, God promises that he'll give you eternal life, and this relationship will be restored, and that this will be you being what you were made to be, and this goes on for eternity in a place called heaven and the new earth, and there is punishment in hell for those that are perishing, but there is a message of hope in the gospel, and you go, la, 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 you start telling them like that, and you just see, like, their eyes are glazing over. And you can tell what you're saying is, like, circling around their head somewhere, but it is not making any contact. No one's home, right? It is not happening. Why is that the case? Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. First of all, God is destroying human wisdom. Secondly, salvation by faith in Christ is counterintuitive to the natural man. It is counterintuitive. It is a stumbling block, he says here. When do we stumble over things? When we can't see. Like I've heard the definition of a shin, a device for finding furniture in the dark. I can't see and I stumble over things. The gospel is a stumbling block. It is a scandalon, is the Greek word. We get the word scandalous from it. One Greek dictionary defines it this way: that which gives offense or causes revulsion, that which arouses opposition, an object of anger or disapproval. Paul writes, Holy Spirit tells us, the cross, the message of the cross, is a revulsive, scandalous, offensive message. Always has been, always will be, because it's the exact opposite of what we think. The natural man, it's the exact opposite of what the natural man thinks that he has to do in order to find meaning in his life. Now, to illustrate this, I have a fun little thing here. Do you know what this is? Has anybody here close to me never done this before? Have you done this before?
No.
Is the answer yes?
I have kids, yes?
You have kids, so you've done one. Okay. Well, John, why don't you step up here? I'll pick on you. All right. So this is what is known as a Chinese finger trap. Do you hear the groan? Oh. Here, come around here, John, so everybody can see you. Okay. So it's a fun thing at a party to have a Chinese finger trap. And here's how it works. You're going to take your finger, and you put your one finger in the one end like that, okay? And then you put your other finger in the other end like that, okay? And then you say to the person, try to get out, okay? Now, the natural response to that is what? To try to get out. You try to get out like this. But see, that's how the trap works, see? Then it's got you. If you do what you think you need to do to get to be set free. What's fun about it is that it is counterintuitive. The thing that you need to do to get free is the exact opposite of the thing that you naturally think that you need to do to get free. So to get free, rather than going out, you have to push in. And by pushing in, go ahead, push in. In, yeah. You apparently need to push in further. There we go, okay. And then it loosens and you're able to be set free. It's fun, isn't it? Really fun. Thank you, John. Appreciate that. All right. Did you get it, though? To get set free, you have to do the opposite of what you naturally think that you need to do. And the same thing is true in the gospel. Salvation by faith is counterintuitive. A man... in his pride, will want to do one thing, but the gospel requires something else. And Paul now brings up just three things, three counterintuities, something like that, in salvation and why the natural man just doesn't like it. It's contrary, first of all, to human religion, he says in verse 22. Every religion man comes up with has something to do with man making his way to God. Paul says in verse 22, the Jews demand a sign. And you might recall in Jesus' ministry, they would come to him and say, we want to see a sign. Do some miraculous, wonderful thing so that we can make a judgment ourselves as to whether or not you are actually the Messiah. They didn't want to believe. They wanted a sign. And Jesus said, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. He was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. That's all you're getting. He wasn't going to play their game. So the religions of the world, in some way, always magnify man's ability to do it. Man's ability to believe, man's ability to earn his way to God or Allah or Nirvana or Jehovah or whatever the faith or religion is. Man's kind of religion always ends up worshiping man. Always. Christ crucified rubs man the wrong way. I don't like that whole faith in him thing. It's also contrary to human thinking. Paul also says in verse 22 that the Greeks seek wisdom. We want to rationalize our way to God. We want reason to get us there. But in the end, if man reasons his way to God, who gets the glory for it? Man does, right? Man does. And by the way, aren't you glad that you don't have to be smart enough to reason your way to God? I mean, look around the room right now. We would be in big trouble, wouldn't we, here? If it was just the intellectual elite who could do it, I'm glad that's not the case. So to the Greeks in the Roman Empire, if someone was crucified, he was the worst of criminals. It'd be like me suggesting Timothy McVeigh was the savior of the world. We go, the guy that got executed by in Terre Haute, the savior? There's no way. To the Greeks, to say that the guy that's the savior was crucified by the Romans, they'd be like, wait a second, he's the worst of criminals. There's no way that he would be the savior of the world. It doesn't make any sense to us. How could God save mankind with something so despised? So the Jews want power, and in the cross they get weakness. The Greeks want wisdom, but in the cross they get apparent folly. And the third reason that it rubs the natural man the wrong way is that it is contrary to human pride. And this is the big one. This is the big one. The human heart does not want to do what the gospel requires. Namely, humble itself. Humble itself. The gospel requires humility. And all the objections to Christianity in some way stem from man's pride and this fundamental flaw that all of us have. So that you begin listing key doctrines of the Christian faith, and the objections will be like this. The atonement is too bloody. Predestination doesn't sound fair. God saving some and not saving others is way too exclusive. Eternal punishment in hell doesn't sound like a loving God to me. I just don't think that that the God that I believe in would ever do things the way that it seems like you're suggesting he's doing them. And so it rubs us the wrong way, and man stands in judgment on God's wisdom and says it is folly. And says that it is ridiculous. In fact, right now in the movie theaters, there is a movie out by a guy named Bill Maher, who is kind of a comedian, commentator, political hack kind of guy. And he has, the whole point of the movie, I've not seen it, but as I understand it, the whole point of the movie is to show how just silly anybody that would believe in religion or have a kind of faith, how silly the whole thing is. And so the name of the movie, he's taken the word religion and taken the word ridiculous, and the name of the movie is Religulous. If you are religious, you are ridiculous. You are religulous. And why does Bill Maher feel that way? Because it rubs him the wrong way. He is being what he is naturally and what all of us are naturally. And that is, we believe that we know better than God. So that the gospel is a scandal. You know, you can dress it up with your family, your neighbors, or whatever. You can dress it up. You can try to make it look good, garnish it with some nice little truths and all that. But at the end of the day, for somebody to actually be saved, to go from the ones that are perishing to the ones that are being saved, requires humility and a humbling of myself before Almighty God and saying, I can't do it, but I believe Jesus has done it for me. And all my faith is in him and not in me. And the natural man, that's a very, in fact, that is an impossible thing apart from God's call to do. So the gospel is a scandal. That's why when you bring it up or you say you're a Christian or something like that, you're likely to get scowls about it. And maybe now you understand why. In a little clearer way, the Apostle Paul has helped us. Here's the third reason that it is a scandal on, is that it forces us to admit that God is wiser than us. Verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, the key to understanding this is adding the word apparent. Apparent. So that God's apparent foolishness in the cross is actually the eternal wisdom of God. And man's apparent wisdom is actually foolishness. So the things are not as they appear when it comes to this. And Paul here says that God is wiser than men. And the Bible talks about how his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are above our ways. So that if you were to take all of the thoughts and all of the wisdom of all of the philosophers and all of the pundits and all of the teachers and all of the authors and anybody who has said anything about anything and make a big pile of all of that apparent wisdom, the smallest thought that God has ever had eclipses all of the apparent wisdom of man. God is wiser than us. And today, God's word is like the traveler in the country of the blind and like the secret to getting out of the Chinese finger trap. It is telling us what is true in a very foolish world that we live in. And it is also calling us to wonder and worship today. You might say, okay, this is very interesting. Thank you very much. How should I respond to this? If you are a person who is in the group that is being saved, if you are a follower of Christ, the response to this is not just simply to say, well, I intellectually affirm that. Thank you very much. I'm out the door. But to recognize that were it not for the call of God, that we all would be perishing eternally. Did you get that? There would be no hope. We all would be done for were it not for the grace of God speaking to us in his call, the gospel, and bringing about understanding that sees the wisdom in the cross. And so the response for a Christian is to say, how great thou art, right? It's the power of the cross. How glorious and wonderful God is. And to respond with wonder and worship to him. You know, there is nothing here to take pride in. There is nothing here for anybody to take pride in. All that has been done spiritually in the salvation of men and women is done by God. So man is decreased, God is elevated. And our role is to make much of him and to praise him and to glorify him appropriately. So let's praise him. And should you be here today, and as we talk about this, this sort of seems like a little bit of silliness to you. And maybe you've had people in your life that have said things like this, and you've sort of been like that, your eyes sort of glaze over. And as much as they talk to you, you're in your heart, you're like, I don't get what all the fuss is about. I don't know why you are passionate for this. I don't get it. Maybe today, through this explanation, it might allow you just a little insight into why it hasn't connected with you up to this point. And maybe God will use it to open your heart and to open your mind so that you might see the true wisdom of God in the gospel and in the cross. And it might lead you to what is counterintuitive, humility and faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Our pride begs us not to do that, but God's call is stronger than human pride, and he can do it. And I want you to realize, friend, that not only can he do it, it tells us in verse 21 that God was pleased through the folly of the cross to save us. And so that means that not only can he delights to do it. In other words, he wants to. God wants to save you if you will surrender in faith to his Son and believe in a crucified Christ, he will do it. And I pray that he does. Amen.